In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. A little unstable up here. Not going to deny. We are covering Judges 6, end of Judges 6, and into Judges 7 and 8. A man I knew took the dilemma of discerning God's will to a new level when he approached an attractive girl in his church and stated to her that God had told him that she was to be his wife. The awkward position the woman receiving this news was placed in, profound. If she were to say no to his advances, would she be rejecting God's will? Well, from my vantage point, she was very attractive, and he was rather dumpy and goofy looking. According to my standards, they were an odd couple. But the church that they attended at the time believed in personal words from the Lord, causing this girl to take what the man said seriously. Months later, she could find no reason why the prophetic words from this young man were not correct, so she married him. When I knew them both, they seemed happy enough. Happy, that is, by the standard of not speaking unkindly about one another. Still, I have wondered how she could be sure that marrying that man was God's will. I know how he could be sure. She was pretty. How could she be sure that God had spoken to the young man rather than his youthful lust? Knowing God's will for my personal life, especially when that will can affect others, has a level of presumption that I am not comfortable with. In this sermon, I have decided to lump two lessons together for the simple reason that I believe they go together. That is, from the first lesson we learn the second lesson. From these two lessons, I wish for us to conclude that it is acceptable to ask God for the impossible. And I danger to sound like Joel Osteen when I say that. But it is acceptable to ask God for the impossible. First, let us address the fleece from our reading in Judges. I have been in discussion, and as I'm sure many of you have, regarding the appropriateness of putting out what we call a proverbial fleece in order to discern God's will for our individual lives. The so-called fleeces we put out should not be called such, for they are in no way similar to what Gideon was putting out before the Lord. We might say something like, God, because I do not know what job to take, I will take the job from the company that calls me next. Or we might say, God, if you want me to buy this car, have the salesman offer it to me for less than $20,000. Neither of these agreements with God are anything like the fleece of Gideon. These so-called fleeces are based on probability. It is probable that someone will call and offer me a job, and that one of those calls will be the first call. It is probable that if the car is worth under $20,000 and the salesman wishes to make the sale, that he is going to offer me an offer below $20,000. Gideon's fleece was not like those fleeces. Gideon's fleece was not based on probability, but on a miracle. The next time you have a difficult decision to make, and you want the Lord to make it obvious which way you should go, place a throw rug on your porch at night. If the ground is wet and the rug is dry, you've got yourself a legitimate sign from the Lord. Fortunately, God has not made the discerning of his will as difficult as Gideon makes it. The Bible gives us plenty of guidance when it comes to discerning God's will. He tells us that there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. He tells us that if anyone lacks wisdom, Let him ask of God, and he gives forth generously. God has given us other means by which we can receive guidance. The parents, grandparents, older friends in our lives are means by which we can receive guidance, wisdom. Ministers in the church are called to be counselors of God's people, to apply scripture to their daily lives. If these means are not used, the consequences are the fault of the one who fails to use them. Another understanding of God's will is that it is sufficient for us to know in general what the Lord requires of us, what he wants of us. God requires us to have faith in Jesus Christ. It is his will that we be baptized. It is his will that we commemorate the death and resurrection of Jesus by eating the bread and drinking the wine. It is his will that we submit to governing authorities, obey his commandments, confess our sins, love one another, and be holy as he is holy. This is God's will for you, the apostle says, your sanctification. As long as we are believing like we should and obeying like we should, we can trust that the jobs we take, the purchases we make, and other details in our lives will be in accordance with God's providence. If we are in Christ, we cannot be out of God's will. I hope you heard that, and I hope you believe it. I say it again. If we are in Christ, we cannot be out of God's will. That includes the jobs we choose, the cars we buy, and the candy bar that you eat. And with that understanding, we now examine how Gideon lived out the will of God for his life, a will that he was then confident in because of that dry and then wet fleece. As Gideon assembled an army to go against an enemy Israel had been hiding from, he got a good turnout. And we are told then by God that it was too good. God wanted him to scale back to the number of 300. The purpose of this scale back is stated in verse 3, where the Lord says, "In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her." This is God's purpose, not only because he is God and he can choose whatever purpose he prefers, but also because Israel had a tendency to take credit for what God was responsible for. And we Christians can be guilty of this. When we speak of our conversion in terms of asking Jesus into our hearts, we might say, "I asked Jesus into my heart on June 3rd of 2012. In reality, the proper wording should be, "God found me," or "God revealed himself to me," or "God gave me life," or "God brought me to repentance on June 3rd, 2012. The work was God's, never my own. Many have speculated regarding the significance of the style of drinking of the prospective men as a way of determining who should be the 300 men, the chosen men. The popular insight is that Gideon is to choose men who keep their heads up while drinking, putting the water in their hands and keeping their heads up, while opposed to those who are ducking down and drinking like a dog out of the water. If Gideon's army was going to fight, that interpretation would make sense. In reality, they will make a lot of noise and shed no blood themselves. Because the passage refers to dogs, there is likely a distinction being made similar to the one in the New Testament between dogs and those not chosen of the Lord and those who are his royal priesthood, those who are chosen of the Lord. The emphasis is to be placed on God choosing the men. Having had his army reduced to the size, we could say, no larger than a curtain ring salesman convention, Gideon next gets a little cagey. He's still not sure. But then his confidence is bolstered when he goes down and hears what the Midianites are saying. He hears a man tell of a dream that is interpreted as Gideon being a man of valor, winning the battle by the might of his sword. Gideon next sets a plan of surprise and deception against the Midianites, being confident that the victory will indeed be his. He has the 300 men surround the camp at night. The dark enables Israel to hide its small numbers and causes the Midianites to be overwhelmed, get this now, to be overwhelmed by their imagination. Each man in Israel's army is armed with a torch in one hand and a horn in the other. No one has a sword. It was common for armies in that day to assign certain men to the task of bearing a torch and other certain men blowing trumpets, while the majority carried swords and shields and spears. The author of Judges is careful to tell us that each man had all hands occupied. Each man had a torch and a horn with no possibility of carrying a sword. The scenario then is that a rumor had spread throughout the Midian camp that a dreamer had been given a sign that Gideon will be victorious over them. When they are awakened in the dark by the loud noise of shouting and chaos, they appear to be surrounded by a large amount of men being led by torchbearers and trumpet blowers. Along with the shouting, the Midianites heard similar words that described the rumor of the dream, which were a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Those words no doubt confirmed to this army of the Midianites that the dream was actually coming true, and panic gripped them. The end result was that the Midianite men turned on each other. The enemy killed itself. And this narrative is a wonderful example of sin, for such is the nature of sin. It is the turning within on oneself. Sin actually destroys the freedom we believe it is expressing. What happens after the Midianite army is defeated must not be understood as an addendum, as if it's just the end of the story. The army flees to a far border, and Gideon pursues them, but he does so enlisting the help of other men who were not a part of the 300 men chosen by the Lord. And that is a problem. It is at this point in Gideon's 3-chapter story that we no longer hear from the Lord. This point is a deciding point where Gideon goes his own way, perhaps, and most likely, believing himself to be responsible for the previous victory. It is at this point that Gideon begins his downward turn that will lead him to his own idolatry. It will lead to him leading Israel into idolatry, and it will lead to his death. Now, this latter behavior, we should ask, is such behavior the will of God? Did God want this to happen to Gideon? And we should say, of course not. It is not the will of God in the sense of what God desires. It is absurd to even ask such a question, and yet it should be asked to highlight the foolishness of Gideon or any of us who claim the Lord as our God, and yet we do not heed his word. Imagine for a moment if Gideon were to spend the time assuring himself of God's will before he made an idol, before he bowed down to that idol, before he went too far. He offered no fleece to be sure he was doing the right thing before he worshiped idols. It was apparently important enough to put out a fleece to go to war, but not important enough to simply read God's law to find out whether idols should be fashioned and then worshiped. One commentator describes this decisive moment as follows, quote, speaking of Gideon, "The coward has become confident. He directs far-flung mopping up operations which are effectively carried out. But the voice of the Lord is stilled, not to be heard for the balance of Gideon's narrative. And the spirit of the Lord, which brought the courage to fight a far greater military force, seems to slip from Gideon's shoulders in the process." End quote. It seems that the whole point of this narrative is to show that God is the one who gives the victory, and it was Gideon who did not understand that very point. God makes the fleece wet and then dry. God reduces the number of soldiers. God gives a dream to a man in the Midian camp. God has the man spread the rumor that Gideon will be victorious. God caused the men of Midian to turn on each other. Gideon played a part. He had a role. And he did so by his free will. It was a free will, however, that was guided and governed by Almighty God. Since the fall, or first sin, the free will of man has been tarnished and tainted to the point that left to ourselves, we only want what is most pleasing to ourselves. We have free will in Adam, free will that is to choose whatever sin we prefer. But because it is sin that we freely choose, our wills are not truly free. That is, free to choose right rather than wrong. We are not free to do that, to choose right rather than wrong, until we are in Christ Jesus. And here we have the great dilemma of understanding how our wills interact with God's will. In the testimony of his own conversion, C.S. Lewis describes the intermixing of his own will with God's will in the following manner. Quote, "The odd thing was that before God closed in on me, I was in fact offered what now appears a moment of holy free choice. I was going up to Headington Hill on the top of a bus. Without words, and I think without images, a fact about myself was presented to me. I became aware that I was holding something at bay or shutting something out. I felt myself there and then given a free choice. I could open the door or keep it shut. Neither choice was presented as a duty. No threat or promise was attached to either, though I knew that to open the door or shut it meant the incalculable. I chose to open. I say I chose, yet it did not really seem possible to do the opposite." What Lewis describes, a choice we make and the apparent inability to choose the opposite, is something we all have experienced, and I don't mean just once. So we have God's will on the one hand and man's will on the other. Because our will outside of God is limited, and God's particular will is not always clear to us, the very least we can say, and the least being the most important, is that we are utterly and always in the hands of God. Everything I require, God must provide, making my efforts worthless apart from his blessing. What is true about my salvation is true about the rest of my Christian life. There is an old Southern saying, if you find a turtle on a fence post, you know it did not get there on its own. Finding ourselves in the kingdom of God is like finding a turtle on a fence post. Someone must have placed us here. Gideon, who was once an idolater and a coward, became a man of faith in the living God, and victorious in battle. This can only happen if God causes it to happen. And so if anything good, righteous, or eternal of eternal value is going to happen in and with our lives, the Lord must do it. This leads us to my message stated earlier, which is that it is acceptable to ask God for the impossible. Dr. Francis Schaeffer used to say that Christians should always be praying for something that only God could give us, something that was beyond our means and power to achieve. We might be afraid to make such a request because we do not want our faith to be weakened if what we ask for does not come to pass. Too often we have heard of believers asking God for a miracle only to be disappointed. Some become so disappointed that they walk away from the faith in which they prayed. Such faith, however, is really not faith. It is conditional upon God responding as the person wants him to respond. A believer, one with true faith, asks not as a condition of following God or a condition of belief, but because he knows if it's going to happen, if a miracle, the impossible, is going to happen, it would happen because God caused it to happen. Now, I return to Dr. Schaeffer's challenge that we should be praying for something that only God could give us, something that was beyond our means and power to achieve. I come back to that because I confess to you this day that I have not been doing that. My prayer life has been based on probabilities, not upon that which I cannot see happening. And I'm very much challenged to follow this path, to pray about things that I cannot achieve myself. As we were setting up in our current situation, my beloved said to our, what are you, Mark?
Junior warden.
Junior warden. Said to our junior warden in the sanctuary, wouldn't this be a wonderful fellowship hall and that we could build a new sanctuary? Wow. It's quite a statement. Think I'm going to pray that way. Think I'm going to pray that God would grow us, that God would help us prosper, to do good things for his kingdom, and to build, to grow, to increase the kingdom of God. It's good to pray that way. What is it, dear friends of God, that you desire but cannot do on your own? Ask of God. Ask and keep on asking. Let your petitions be made known to God. The letter of James says, you have not because you ask not. If it is not given, it is his will, and thanks be to God. If it is given, it is his will, and all glory be to him. It is that simple. All that is impossible, when it becomes possible, is made so by God. Because of this, we may have no doubt who is to receive all of the glory. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the example of Gideon, and we thank you for the example of his failure. For we do not want to go that direction. We want to have victories and then always to turn and give you the glory. Protect us from the evil one. Protect us from our own arrogance. And help us always to say, thy will be done. In Jesus' name we pray.